if somebody was going to be writing a biography of your life or looking at your own autobiography, what traits might they discover? And I won't ask you to divulge those, but I want to quickly look at the seven that Pearson mentions for Mueller's work. The first one he says is an experience of frequent and at times prolonged financial straits. I don't know if this comes out as well in Pearson's biography, but when you read Mueller's autobiography, I mean, literally, he's at his last penny a lot. And there goes months and sometimes years where they're literally praying for the next meal. And when Saturday comes, it's even more of a serious situation because you can't buy things on Sunday. So they have to have not just tomorrow's meals, but enough to get them through to Monday. And it seems to be just kind of a pattern all throughout his life. What's really interesting is when he's recapping his first year or two in Bristol, which we'll be looking at next week, there's a point where he's giving out food to like 40 or 50 people that are showing up for bread every day. And they eventually have to stop that because it's causing so much of a nuisance to his neighbors. But the level of income that the Lord provides seems to match whatever the need is. And so when he stops doing that, he starts getting less money. When he starts doing more things like the Scriptural Knowledge Institute or the orphanages, the money increases. But he never has an overabundance for very long. He seems to always be in financial straits. Though I don't think he would have ever looked at it that way. From his perspective, he had an unlimited supply because it all came from his father. The second one is an experience of the unchanging faithfulness of the Father God. And that certainly was his confidence all throughout this time period, is that God doesn't change. And so if he met my needs yesterday, he can meet my needs tomorrow and in the future.
Now, there's a sense, right, before you leave the first one, and they're obviously all related here. We tend to get the idea that God will test us until we learn something. And then, you know, there'll be another test later on, but we got this. Mm-hmm. That doesn't appear to be the case here. I mean, it's just continuing and prolonged again and again, and he has learned it. Mm-hmm. But it continues, so there's never your best life now idea in any of this. It's certainly not health, wealth, and prosperity. More and more dependence.
Yeah, he never moves past that dependence. Yeah. Number three is an experience of the working of God upon the minds, hearts, and consciences of contributors to the work. And this is something that's easy to miss when you read Mueller's autobiography or the other biographies that have been written of him. But it's not just God and George Mueller. There's a lot of people involved in this work. People Mueller's never met. People across the country, across the globe, who God brings to their mind this work that Mueller's doing for whatever reason, and they're moved to send money. And so God's not just working in Mueller's life, but he's working in lots of people's lives. Mueller never... we'll come to that one in a minute. Let's see, the fourth one is an experience of habitual hanging upon God, upon the unseen God and nothing else. Kind of reiterate some of the others, but it's a total dependence upon God and not upon man. The fifth is an experience of conscientious care and accepting and using gifts. If you gave George Mueller $100, he would have felt that $100 was meant for something. And so if there was a need, then he would dispose of it for that need. If you told him it was for need A, and he had three different needs, he couldn't spend it on need B. Okay? He was very conscientious. If you gave it for A, it was going to A. If you gave it for B, it'd go to B. If you told him he could decide, well, then he would decide. But he would never just say, oh, we'll just stick this in a bank for a rainy day. He said, no, this money was given for a reason, and he dispensed it accordingly. Number six, an experience of extreme caution, lest there should be even a careless betrayal of the fact of pressing need to the public outside. He did share the financial difficulties that he and the orphanage was in with people that worked at the orphanage. But great care was taken never to tell anybody outside of that group of any need. So they didn't publish a prayer letter saying, look, we're down to our last, 2 pounds. Or, hey, we don't have enough coal for next week to warm the houses. He never did that. Now, they would share that amongst the workers at the orphanage, because you kind of had to, because they're the ones that needed to go buy the stuff. And they would get together for prayer, but they would never ask anybody or tell anybody of a need. Why was he so adamant about doing that? Yeah, it was a sole dependence upon God, and because, and the whole reason he goes about the ministry he does is because he wants to be a testimony to the watching world that God can provide. Now, that doesn't mean it's sinful or wrong to share your burdens. I mean, we are called to share our burdens with one another. But he particularly felt called of God to be an example. And so he wanted to really stress the point that God was going to meet every need. And he was confident that God could not only meet the need, but he could move hearts to meet the needs.
I think there was an example of what Mueller was trying to avoid, I think, maybe a month or so ago. Mm-hmm. And I think it was in Michigan, I'm not sure. But this man walked to work at 40 miles. I don't know if that was round trip, 40 miles he walked to work, and this fellow would start picking him up and giving him a ride. Mm-hmm. And then the man that was picking up giving him a ride made it known to the public that this poor man walked 40 miles every. So then, like, everybody gets behind him, he gets a new car, and all of that. And then it becomes a man-centered, mm-hmm. Look what we have done, we have stepped up, and how great are we, and so on and so forth. Well, now this guy, he was living with this lady, and now he's left that old trashy apartment because he's got money. He got a brand new one, and she's trying to just, so it's turned into just a worldly thing from something that had been going on for years and years and a long time. It wasn't like this guy walked 40 miles one day. This guy was doing it for a long time, and this other fellow was helping him for a long time, but then he felt the need to go beyond all of that, so it just turned into a man-centered, and this guy really showed his true inner self and so on and so forth. Like the guy that was forgiven the big debt but didn't forgive the guy that owed him 50 cents. It's the same principle, right there. So I think that's what you were wanted. He didn't want man to be boasted in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah, he wanted God to be the only one that could get the glory for this work. And it's interesting, because there would be a great temptation for him to receive the glory, because he's kind of orchestrating and administrating all this stuff. But it's interesting when you read his autobiography how often he's not there. I mean, because he deals with lots of illnesses, and so he needs to go away into the country somewhere for his health. He leaves the orphanage in the care of others for weeks at a time, in times when they don't have anything, right? And he's getting reports sent back, hey, we don't have anything to eat for tomorrow, but we're trusting God. And then he'll get a letter the next day telling him how God supplied. But he wasn't so conscientious that I've got to be here because I'm doing this work. Now, he was confident that the Lord was doing the work.
The other thing that was really interesting, kind of related to what Ron was saying, is the way that he chose to avoid that, which was kind of subtle in Pearson's book, but it's there all the same. When it started talking about him turning away gifts, you were talking about him applying them for the purpose they were given, but he turned away some that were given for a purpose that he thought was inappropriate, like for himself. Mm-hmm. And they were given for to provide for his retirement. He said, no, Lord, we'll provide for that. Take your gift back. But he also refused gifts when the giver wasn't clearly motivated of God to send it. So you're removing the notion that, well, I want to be on the team that's supporting Mueller because Mueller's clearly in with God, so I'll give money. Mm-hmm. Sorry, don't want your money.
Yeah, he was very conscientious of who he received gifts from. You know, he wanted believers to give, but he didn't want unbelievers to give. You know, very, very different from some of the ministries that we see today.
Well, I think sometimes you start earmarking tithes or offerings that you're not really giving. You're still trying to control that money. Even after it's left your possession, you still want some kind of control over it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the way it should be.
The seventh and last theme he notes is an experience of growing boldness of faith and asking and trusting for great things. The more God provides, the more confident he becomes that God will provide more. He never says, okay, well, I've pushed God to the limit here. Maybe I shouldn't ask for more. That never seems to enter his mind. You know, the verse that says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. He just wants to open it wider and wider. So, in thinking about this and in thinking about Mueller writing his autobiography, the narrative of the Lord's dealings with George Mueller, and thinking about writing your own story, your own biography, what objections to doing that might people have? Okay, my life's not all that special. Why do I want to read that? Okay. What other possible objections could there be? Maybe a fear that if we sat down to write it, that we'd be tempted to make it more fictional than accurate.
Yeah. You're certainly going to be selective.
Well, selective might be okay, but you might want to embellish some things or discount some things. So looking at the objection that maybe your life isn't that spectacular or wouldn't be all that profitable, That really is the wrong way to look at it. If you're journaling or writing your own kind of life story, the primary focus shouldn't be what are other people going to get from this, but it's a spiritual discipline for yourself. What could be the personal benefits to writing your own story down?
Very much it brings back the memory of what God has done for you.
Okay.
Also
counting your blessings.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
It can also say in writing, if you just start, your mind starts going, you start writing, and you write something down and say, well, I'm pretty weak there. You know what I mean? It could reveal where your true faith is, your true trust is, and so on and so forth. When you start, if you're writing something that is talking about your unsaved life and now your saved life, and all of a sudden it starts being all about me, 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 then you start to realize that, hey, maybe I'm not exactly what I thought I was or something. I'm still hung up in myself a lot.
Yeah, the act of sitting down and writing these things out forces you to slow down and examine your own life, which most of us really don't reflect on our own lives like we should. But Scripture does call us to examine ourselves. And this forces us to slow down and actually think about those things that have happened to us, the things that the Lord's done in our lives, in a way that we typically won't do otherwise.
And we can have like an aha moment. Mm-hmm. when we realize, like Mueller did, that when you see how God has been faithful, as he promises to us as believers, that our faith, if we relax our faith and trust in him, then we tend to sin more, just dive into sin more, as opposed to if we, the times when we are trusting and we're faithful to in the Word of God and obey Him, then sin
Yeah, journaling can be a helpful way of diagnosing problems in your life. If you've gone through periods of depression or spiritual lethargy, saying, okay, well, you know, what's going on here? What kind of led to this? How can I prevent this in the future? You know, what sin was going on at this point? And again, it's reflecting back, which we typically don't do. So first and foremost, journaling or writing our own story ought to be an exercise for the benefit of ourselves and growing spiritually. We also might feel that somebody like Mueller does a lot of great things for God, and so his life is worth retelling. The Lord probably hasn't called us to start orphanages or Bible institutes. Does that mean that God is inactive in our life? No. I mean, God is active in all of our lives. He doesn't call all men to be, start seminaries or Bible colleges or be missionaries or whatever the case may be, but that doesn't mean he's inactive in our lives.
The scriptures deal with minor characters. And they all have a role. Somebody just happens to show up on the cross. When the cross is being carried and Jesus is too heavy for him, he's quoted, here's the guy. So we get him, and then we'll probably get his son later in the book of Acts. A lot of things. There's all these minor characters that you would think are insignificant roles, but all of them play a role.
And some, we're even told, that they play such a small role, we're told there was an important role, like the woman who washes Jesus' feet. And he says that this will be told everywhere, right? It seems like an insignificant character, but Jesus doesn't think she's insignificant.
And Paul stops at the house of Emmaus. We don't know anything else about it. He shows up in Pilgrim's Progress. We're sitting around Wednesday night talking about the good things that happened.
Just the fact that we're sitting here today as a group discussing him and him in our lives proves that he's working in our lives, that he's active.
So if God is active in our life, what acts of God are not worth recounting? Does God do insignificant things? No. Everything God does is significant. And so even if we ourselves may be insignificant in a sense, if we are a believer and God is working in our lives, that's worth recounting. Yeah, it enables us to look back with much greater clarity and see how God was working things in and through us and around us because we're so forgetful, we typically wouldn't think about such things.
Well, it helps us maintain right now, too. If you haven't written about certain things in a while, and, you haven't been practicing those other disciplines as well.
Can somebody read for me the next question at the very bottom of that page? My printer did not print that line. Right underneath the question, if God is active in your life, what's the next question?
You may feel much like a Mr. Fearing.
There we go.
And a faithful or great heart like you consider Mueller to have been.
Yeah. Okay, I got the next line. So you know, as we're going through Pilgrim's Progress, you might be able to more relate to Mr. Fearing than Mr. Greatheart, right? And it may even be true that you're more like Mr. Fearing than Mr. Greatheart. And we've kind of touched on this already, but you know, God and George Mueller aren't the only two characters in Mueller's biography. And Christian and Christiana aren't the only two characters in Pilgrim's Progress. There's a lot of other characters, like Mr. Fearing. And it's important for those characters to be there. Who are some of the other characters in Mueller's story?
The dentist.
Okay, the dentist. I can't remember if he's even named. You know, I mean, we know his sister's name because George marries her, but I don't think he's even named. Right? We know her maiden name, so we can assume his last name, but where's some other characters?
Father.
Okay, his father.
And the friend that invited him to come to the Bible study that time. Yeah. And whoever was leading that, organized the Bible study.
Yeah. Yeah, a guy from a couple hundred years before him, who's dead yet spoke, plays a role. Henry Craik, his co-laborer there in Bristol for so many years, plays a significant role. Mary plays a significant role. You know, there's a lot of characters going on here. There's lots of workers at the orphanages. Mueller starts a day school for kids. He starts Sunday schools for kids and adults. The Scriptural Knowledge Institute, which is publishing material, they're printing Bibles, they're printing tracts. Then you have the orphanages and the church. Okay, so he's doing all of those things. Well, there's a lot of other people working in all those other little ministries, most of which aren't named. Even in his autobiography, sometimes he just gives their initials. Because they are, and some of the people who gave didn't want to be named, or he would just put their initials. So there's a lot of characters there, and all of those characters are important. And so if we're one of those minor characters, that's okay. You know, every story has to have minor characters. Not everybody can be a major character. Piper, talking about Spurgeon, says that the mountains are not to be envied. Okay, so we shouldn't envy the fact that we're not a mountain, but that doesn't mean we're not important. So no character in that drama is superfluous. Do you think anyone might be encouraged from reading your story, despite the fact that you are a simple believer who daily struggles with the flesh? Yeah, I would find it encouraging to read, you know, some of the individuals' biographies from Mueller's life that didn't play a major role. They were just kind of an average believer. Not that, I mean, I use the term average. that's not meant to be a put down, but it would be encouraging to see just regular believers. D.A. Carson has a book out about his father's ministry. I think it's called An Ordinary Pastor. You know, because most pastors are pretty ordinary. You know, very few are you know, Spurgeon or Piper or MacArthur or any of these guys. And it's often encouraging to people who aren't those guys to hear the stories of other guys who are just laboring faithfully along in insignificance. Because that's where most of us are going to live.
Well, think about all the bloggers that we read, particularly the religious bloggers. I'm not talking about the big name guys, but the big name guys will maybe lead to something else.
Mm-hmm.
Before you know it, you're reading just somebody that's really just like you.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the struggles that they're having. These are the things that are going on in their lives and their ministries and their churches and things like that. And you do get encouraged just by reading what's going on in the lives of others.
Like we have
Yeah, it's always interesting to talk to people and find out how they came to the faith, how they came to the Reformed faith, how they came to this church or that church, to hear how the Lord has worked in their lives, because everybody's story is different. And yet, there's enough similarity there that we can find encouragement and even be challenged by each other's lives as well. And so just because we may think that we're not as super important as somebody like George Mueller, that doesn't mean we shouldn't write down our stories.
Wouldn't you say George Mueller would be like the last person to say he was super important?
Yeah.
He is to us because we're able to see all that the Lord did in his life, but to him, he was a small piece.
Yeah. And that really does lead us into our next question. We might look at somebody like George Mueller and say, well, he had a special gift, right? He was just super spiritual, and I couldn't do that. But as Leanne says, he would be the first one to tell you you're wrong, that he didn't have some special gift of faith. Now, I like the way he puts this. He says, it is true that the faith which I am enabled to exercise is altogether God's own gift. It is true that he alone supports it and that he alone can increase it. It is true that moment by moment I depend upon him for it, and that if I were only one moment left to myself, my faith would utterly fail. So he says, yes, his faith is a gift of God, but it's not some special gift that only he got. If any of us have faith, it is a special gift of faith in a sense. And if God doesn't give it moment by moment, then we're without hope. He says, let not Satan deceive you in making you think that you could not have the same faith. So he doesn't feel himself as being uniquely gifted here. He's just living out his faith. And so at the bottom of the quote there, he says, oh, I beseech you, do not think me an extraordinary believer, having privileges above other of God's dear children, which they cannot have, nor look on my way of acting as something that would not do for other believers. Make but trial, do but stand in the hour of trial, and you will see the help of God if you trust in him. What does he mean when he says make but trial?
Yeah.
Trust God and see what happens. Right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what he's saying. He says, look, there's nothing special. And earlier there he talked about how, when little things happen, I pray about it. And there's no reason we can't do that. When you lose your keys, pray about losing your keys. When you need, when the money's running low, you pray about it. When every little thing happens, you pray about it.
But I like what he said. I mean, he says, when I lose such a thing as a key, I ask the Lord to direct me. And I look for him. He doesn't just say, okay, Lord, you direct me the keys, and I'm going to go do something else, or I'm just going to sit here and, sort of, he's active doing it. I know for me, it's like, okay, Lord, chores, but then, it's one thing to leave it at the Lord's hands and not worry about it, but you can also be still working towards, a conclusion to what you pray for.
Yeah, and if you think back to our study on prayer, one of the key ingredients in prayer is being expectant. When he prays, he actually thinks God will answer it. Most of the time when we pray, we try to hedge our bets because we're pretty sure he won't, right? But he's confident that every need of his will be met. And so he just lives his life that way.
Mike, on this page 43, up here, the last sentence on the first paragraph is talking about faith. He says, only by using faith are we kept from practically losing it. And on the contrary, to use faith is to lose the unbelief that hinders God's mighty act. That says a lot right there. If you never use faith, then what is it? Soon you'll forget that faith even exists, or even such a thing as faith. If you don't put it into practice.
Yeah, and we like to think that we'll have faith for the really big events. But if we haven't had faith in all the little teeny tiny events that lead up to the big event, we're not going to have faith in the big event. The losing your keys, the flat tire, all these things, they're the training ground for bigger issues. And how we respond to those will determine how we respond to bigger issues.
Most of the time, I confess, pray, and as soon as amen, automatically thinking of ways to get that to work out. You know, and I think that's our one thing of Mueller was that he prayed constantly, but he waited constantly too until he got to go ahead from above to do what the was he was praying about.
And so, if we want to have this type of faith, live this type of life, where we're trusting God for all these little things, Mueller gives us a couple points of advice. And that covers the next page or so. It's a little extended section there. But where does Mueller begin his advice? What's point number one? Yeah. Scripture. Bible intake. Our first spiritual discipline. It is the foundation upon which everything else rests. And again, I'm constantly reminded here that for Mueller, it's not faith and faith. I guess it's Good Morning America or whatever news thing we watch in the mornings. They're getting ready to do a big special on faith and spirituality and prayer. And it was interesting, as they were listening to this, they never mentioned Scripture or God. Okay. You know, faith is like its own little thing. But faith isn't a thing. You have to have faith in something. But for them, it's its own end. But that's not Mueller. Mueller's faith is in something. It's in the God of Scripture. And so he says that we must start with Scripture. What does he refer to in his second point? If you were going to sum that up in one word.
Seek the mind of God.
Okay, to seek the mind of God. Okay. How so?
He says, maintain an upright heart and good conscience, and therefore do not knowingly and habitually indulge in those things which are contrary to the mind of God.
Okay. So what's he... what's he dealing with in that?
Sin.
Yeah, sin. I mean, he's saying, you know, we need to go to Scripture, and we need to essentially put sin to death. Right. So he moves right into mortification there. We need to live a life worthy of the gospel. Right? In number three there. What does that point tell us about the battle required in point two? And Pastor Ben touched on this a little earlier.
Talking here about trials, trials strengthen you, and not to just come up with ways to get out of the trial, but to really see what God was trying to do for us through this trial, and to us, and in us.
And how often will there be these trials?
Continually.
Yeah, continually. So this battle, you know, the battle to put our sin to death, doesn't end in this life. I mean, it's an ongoing struggle. It's not like you win a victory and then you can coast. It's an ongoing struggle to put our sin to death and to stay in God's Word.
I think the fact of something is this, or this particular subject is about dependence on God and rather than dependence on ourselves.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. When you say this section, you mean the whole section or number four? Yeah.
This particular point.
Yeah.
This idea of keep saying don't shrink from opportunities. Clearly saying take some risk I mean, step out in faith in areas that you're not necessarily comfortable.
Knowing that you really don't have control.
Yeah.
As
well, that's the point he stresses in point four. He says that we should let God work for us. Now, we hear the comment a lot of times today, let go and let God. Is that what Mueller is saying? No. What do most people mean when they say let go and let God? Yeah, God will figure it out. Yeah. What does Mueller mean?
Well, it's still embracing scripture and prayer. And that's the two. You can't let God.
He's confident that he should have great energy for God and great boldness for God and attempt great things for God, trusting all along the way that he can't do any of it, that God has to do it. But he's not going to just sit back and not try great things for God. He's going to attempt great things for God, but he's going to trust that he can't do it, that God's going to do it for him.
What do you think, Michael, the comment that you hear a lot, God will put more on you than you can handle?
That was addressed.
God will always provide us a way of escape.
Through him. I don't think through him. Any more that we can handle through him.
Yeah. The emphasis
himself,
should be...
He'll pile us down until we pray.
Yeah.
That's his desire.
Yeah. There's a sense that everything is beyond our ability to handle. But God will never put something on us that he does not also provide a way of escape. What principle of mortification would point number four fall under? You may remember? It's our third principle of mortification. We're to practice all the spiritual disciplines, can't do it alone, and we have to do it in the power of the Spirit. It's really no difference there. Any questions? We're out of time. And out of questions. Any thoughts from this chapter?
I think on this number four, one thing I'll just read with you. Our trials don't get easier as we pray. They get harder.
Yeah, and in some sense, they should get harder. As we exercise faith in these little things, God ought to give more. He who is faithful in a little will be given much.
Now, again, he'll drop a name or a book or a story. It's like we say, well, did you read the latest Clancy novel? They refer to Tom Clancy, but we kind of understand the genre or something like that. Well, he drops this name, Betty Paulus, and talks about a character named Frau Pastor. Well, and he does it with the clearly idea that everybody knows who he's talking about and know the character, Frodo. Everybody would know. Well, I Googled her and looked her up and stuff, and obviously there's a lot more here, but she seemed to be married to a German minister who seemed to have very little faith. She lived right on the border of the Black Forest, and it's just sketch after sketch of just remarkable times in which she went to prayer. There's an episode here where all three, our boys are off at school, tuition's due, three letters arrive at one day, our husband opens up the letters and says, see, you're an idiot. we're doomed, our reputation's gone, we can't pay the bills, they're going to throw them out of school. She goes upstairs and prays all night and comes down just full of joy, the Lord's going to take care of it. Somebody comes to the door and says, the innkeeper wants to talk to you. She goes there and he said, I laid awake all night. I've got these six guilders or whatever they are here. And I want you to help. And it's the same sort of thing. So it's a perfect illustration of what Mueller's been talking about. It just strikes me that there was such a common background of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And now we read in such segments. We all read different things. We don't have this common culture anymore.
If we read.
Yes, if we read at all, yes. Now I guess we have to refer to a TV show or a movie to get a common touch. But there's so much of that. Yeah, we're so compartmentalized.
Any other thoughts? All right, so next Lord's Day we will not meet, correct?
Correct.
So we're changing things up, I want to make sure. And then so 2 weeks we will do chapter 7, which is Let of God into a New Sphere, and we'll deal with him moving to Bristol, beginning his ministry in Bristol, and the first hints of starting the orphanage, and the impact of A.H. Frankie, and the Scriptural Knowledge Institute, and all that kind of starts next week, so or 2 weeks from now. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time that you've given us to come together, and we thank you that you are active in each of our lives, and Lord, we know that everything you do has a purpose and a plan, and it is for your glory and for our good. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see every event in our life as a significant one and as an opportunity for prayer, no matter how small the issue may be. Lord, it is something that we can take to you, and through those small things, Lord, you can build our faith and our trust in you. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be grounded in your word, that we would turn to Scripture for wisdom and for guidance and for a word from you. And Lord, give us the faith and the simple childlike trust to believe your word and to take it and to be expectant that you will do as you have promised. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.